So if you have your Bibles, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 27 this morning, and we're going to look at verses 54 through 56. 54 through 56 this morning. And I got a couple of thoughts to begin the sermon this morning about what we have been looking at in this section. And in Matthew chapter 27, what we find here is the crucifixion, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been looking at that the past few weeks. And of course, we did also look at the resurrection and then went backwards just because we didn't quite finish chapter 27 before Resurrection Sunday happened. But I want to ask you a question or two this morning. And I want to ask you, have you ever been to an event that so impacted your life that you have never forgotten it? Maybe there was something when you were a young person that happened to you. Maybe it was something that you went to or that you saw, or that maybe you escaped a burning building. Maybe it was an accident that you were involved with. Maybe it was a sermon that somebody preached. Maybe it was something that happened just 2 weeks ago or a month ago, or it could be anything. But there are certain things I know in our lives that we have had happen that leave indelible impacts in our lives. So I'm asking you today, can you think of any? Maybe I'll give you a second here or two to consider what those events might have looked like. Why do you remember them? Maybe it's John F. Kennedy. Where were you when you heard the news about JFK? Or Mount St. Helens, the anniversary coming up in just a couple of weeks. Mount St. Helens eruption, where were you? And maybe it was 9/11. And maybe it was an event that, those are all events that perhaps you weren't a part of, although Mount St. Helens impacted us, no doubt, many of us. You weren't there at 9/11, most likely. But maybe it was an event where, maybe you got caught in a blizzard or a snowstorm. Maybe you got hit by a lightning bolt. I don't know, but you remember it. Maybe it's the day you became a Christian. Maybe it is the day you said, I am done serving myself. I'm going to repent of my sin. I'm going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, no matter what event it was, the reality is, I believe that many of us, if not all of us, can remember 1, 2, 5, 10 events that stand out in our lifetime. Maybe it was your wedding day. Maybe it was your 40th birthday. I don't know. But you have those events. When we look in Matthew 27, what we have is an event that made a great impact on many, many lives. But I want to think about today, as we consider that Jesus has died, have you ever considered about those who were watching the crucifixion of Christ and what they thought about what was going on? When you think about a major event that happened in somebody's life or that has happened in world history, standing at the top is the crucifixion. Of course, it's for the Christian. The crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection stand at the top for us. But there were several groups of people that were impacted directly by what went on at the crucifixion. And if you had been there that day, what would have the impact been in your life? What would it have been in my life? What had just happened? And I want to transport ourselves in our minds for a moment back to this hour and these days and these moments that followed during the crucifixion. And I'm wondering, do you think it had any impact at all? And of course, the answer is yes to that. And we know it's had impact in our lives. But those who were there, how did it impact them? That's what this passage of Scripture is about today. As we gather our thoughts, we immediately remember from our studies that Jesus was not just a good man who died on a cross. Those who had observed the Lord on the cross watched a man die with grace and with honor. He had been framed, yet he forgave his opponents. He had no mean words for his captors or his enemies. The thief that died next to him, who moments earlier had cursed him, was given the promise of paradise. He cared for his mother in this time of great agony. In the midst of his thirst, Jesus Christ cries out. He calls on his Father. He speaks words like this, among others, that it is finished. And then he dies in a most unusual way. He dies of his own volition. You see, what had just happened was miraculous, no doubt, from our perspective, but it was different than any other person, because Jesus Christ is different than any other person, but he's yet fully human, yet he's also fully God. And in the middle of all of this, we find that there were some observers that day and in these proceedings. And I want to say that for those who watched or observed or were very close or within a proximity of closeness to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, certainly if we look back, we can say this was different than any other crucifixion that they had ever witnessed. And some of the people that were there, certainly this was not their first time witnessing a crucifixion. For the Lord Jesus Christ, I personally believe that he would have done it all over again for us if that was the requirement. Now, I want to stop there and say he won't have to do that. He won't have to do it a second time. The Bible tells us that this was enough. There's no need for another sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. But Jesus, my point in saying that he would do it all over for us is not to say that he will do it all over, is that Jesus was willing to do whatever his Father wanted him to do in order to pay for your and my sins. And what he had done on that cross, he did it with humility and he did it with meekness. I'm not trying to add to the scriptures, but my point is that Jesus cared so deeply for us, even as wretched enemies of the cross, that he did what needed to be done amid all the mockery, amid all the beatings, amid all the punishment, amid all the judgment, amid all the death. And while his dying and his death was once for all, no doubt, Jesus was willing to do it. For me and for you. Oh, what a Savior. Hallelujah. Let me add that the people watching these acts had witnessed divine intervention. As Jesus was dying for us on the cross, we see darkness in midday. We see the veil torn in the temple. We see the effects of the earthquake. We see the graves open up. But I wonder today, what impact did it have on all those bystanders? So let's look at the impacts. We could call them the immediate impacts of the cross. What were the impacts by some of the people that had just witnessed what Jesus had just done and the proceedings that had gone on? And I, for one, believe that it impacted indelibly many people that day. And so much so that some of these people left changed like never before. We come to verse 54, and in just a cursory reading of it, it would indicate that the soldiers were transformed by what they had seen. It says, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Certainly, the soldiers had seen a crucifixion seen a time or two or three or many before. They had witnessed, most likely, a lot of frightful things in their time. I don't have proof from the Bible here, so I'm going a little bit outside of adding something, and I'm not trying to add to God's word. I'm surmising here that the soldiers and the centurion and this group who were here this day were probably not the first time for them. I'm going to guess that the soldiers appointed for this one who was dying, the Lord Jesus, they didn't put the rookies on it. So no doubt these soldiers had witnessed a lot of frightful things in their time. And where it says here, the centurion and they that were with him were watching Jesus. You see, they were seeing what was going on. And no doubt this was different than whatever they had seen in the past. And even if it was only their first time, let me say today that if any of them did it again and were those who would guard the cross or they'll be at the cross as soldiers, certainly they would say at the end of their life, what happened that day was different than any other thing we ever saw again or before or after. Now, who was a centurion? A centurion was a commander of a sentry or a group of 100 soldiers. A centurion was not a rookie. A centurion was not somebody who this was his first time. He understood discipline. He had been in battle. He was an understanding of courage and bravery in war. The Roman soldiers were well trained for whatever they might face. But today, in this story, and at this time, what they faced was something they had never faced before, and certainly, probably, in anything like it, faced ever again. Matthew tells us that the centurion and those that were with him that day, keeping guard over the Lord Jesus, had some life-changing experiences. First of all, it says they recognized the earthquake. They experienced the darkness. They heard him speak. Mark tells us that when they saw Jesus take his last breath, they said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Luke tells us that just what they had seen done to Jesus. Luke tells us just what they had seen done to Jesus. What they witnessed was very different than any other crucifixion they had attended. So with that as our background, I want to look at the four responses by four groups of people at the immediate impacts of the cross. In the first response, we find here in Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, starting here toward the end of the verse, we find the response of fear. Our text simply says that these soldiers, led by the centurion, feared greatly. The word feared here is the Greek word phobia. It is the general word in the New Testament for afraid or terrify, but it also means respect and worship. And I think a lot of times the context is going to tell us what here that they had just witnessed, an earthquake and the things that were done. And then you go over to Luke and we find the list and we see that these soldiers had gone through some things that would have caused them, I don't think at that moment necessarily to step back in reverence and awe, although there was certainly an aspect of that. I think here, when you add the word greatly and or extremely, this is one that there was a semblance of being terrified for sure. Because they had seen something like never before. We know that the guards at the resurrection had a similar experience. And this scene left a lasting impression in their lives. The fearless soldiers had become the ones who greatly feared. No doubt that they were, that fear was one of afraidness. Now, I think it does turn into an awe, as we'll see. But I think at the outset, this phrase here is meaning that when they saw this earthquake and when they saw the things that had been done, and they recognized that this man was different than anybody else they had seen on a cross, they recognized they were scared. But it was not just the scenes that had played out for them that had caused this. Matthew writes, he goes on to write, that they completely believed that they had witnessed the life and death of a special person. Note the words here. Truly, this was the Son of God. I want you to stop and think about this. The very person that they had helped crucify, they were now saying, truly, this is truth. This is truth. That's all I can say, because that's what the word means here. This is the truth, that this was the Son of God. That very person that we saw all these things happening in the last few hours and minutes and portion of the day here, what we have seen has led us to believe that the very person that we helped crucify, that we guarded, was the very Son of God. They believed it. They did not doubt at this point. And they they had heard all the proceedings, no doubt, between Pilate and Jesus prior to this. Even if they hadn't, they would have heard from other soldiers. They would have known the controversy surrounding this one who was being crucified. Some of them also attacked our Lord. I think at this point, coming into this, they are unsaved soldiers who are just doing their jobs. Now the question is, did they become believing followers of Christ? Well, let's go look at Mark and Luke's account. Mark chapter 15. I'm going to show you this first, and then I'm going to show you Luke. And I'm going to tell you that I believe, without a shadow of a doubt, this is my belief that some of these men, I don't know who, I don't know all their names, but led by the centurion, some of them became Christ followers. Mark chapter 15, verses 36 through 39. Again, this is a similar story here. It's the same story, but it's similar words. It says, "One ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave to him to drink, saying, 'Let alone, let us seek whether Elijah will come to take him down. Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, verse 39, Mark 15, which stood over against him, saw that he cried out and gave up his ghost, that he died, he said, truly, this man, this one, this person right here was the Son of God. This man was the Son of God. Now that, again, is very close to what Matthew's passage says. But we have Matthew and Mark both saying the same thing. But when we come over to Luke, we have, I think, the great confirmation that what unfolded that day was a changed life or lives. Luke chapter 23, I'm going to begin in verse 46. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. So we know it's the same time period. We know it's the same exact instance here. And so while we have the time where the Lord Jesus is of his own will, giving up his spirit, he is dying willingly, he's giving up the ghost, giving up the spirit, his spirit. These men are now stating that truly not only this was the Son of God, but this man was the Son of God. But then look at verse 47. Because I believe what they, and specifically the centurion, had witnessed proved to them that this was the one. Now, they didn't call him the Messiah because they weren't Jews. That's not what they were viewing him as. They were viewing him under the charge that had been made earlier in the gospel accounts that he was the Son of God. Now, there was the other charge of being the king of the Jews. But here, it's that he is the Son of God. And they're saying, they are confessing that he is. But look at verse 47. When the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God. He glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. Now, these were Gentiles. Luke 23 is telling us that they called Jesus a righteous man. Now, so did Pilate's wife. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 27, she also called Jesus a righteous man. I'm not saying that all of a sudden makes her a believer, and I'm not saying that this all of a sudden makes them true believers. But there's something else in this chapter that says what they did, and that is he glorified God. And I think that is only possible if he is a faithful follower, a faith-filled follower of the true God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying not only that this is the Son of God, not only is this man the Son of God, not only is this a righteous man, but he is glorifying, he is worshiping God. Somebody who can worship God, and the one retort could be, oh well, it's false worship, it's a fake. I'm just taking the words at plain value here and saying that if he glorified God in the understanding of how we believe glorifying God, that is only possible of somebody who is a believer. And so what I believe we have at this point is a pagan Roman soldier who had no doubt helped torture Jesus now had become a believer on the Son of God. The blasphemous charge that Jesus was not the Son of God has now believed by this and perhaps other Gentile men. John chapter 19, verse 7. I'm going to read a couple other verses to just add to this. But what we see in the first immediate impact, in the first response after the crucifixion, here's the first response. It's a response of fear, but it's also a response of a man who was at once unsaved, a pagan who became a believer. Chapter 19 of the book of John, in verse number 7, it says, the Jews answered and said, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because here's the charge, he made himself the Son of God. They were wanting to crucify and kill him as they come before Pilate, and they say, we want to do it because he is saying he's the Son of God. Now we have a pagan Roman soldier who is saying, after all the events that he witnessed, the impact that was made in his life was life-changing. He said, truly, this was the Son of God. I am glorifying him today. I see that he is a righteous man. And I want to say, how is this any different than what Peter said in Matthew chapter 16? And when Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I'm not necessarily saying that this is Peter's time where he is converted. Personally believe that happened earlier. But when you see this, you would say there's no doubt in your mind that Peter was a follower of Christ. He was admitting who Christ was. And to me, that is exactly what this Roman soldier was doing. He was admitting, he was glorifying God. He had become a follower of Christ. And I believe that Jesus now forgave the one or two or three of how many soldiers came that day and believed this. But I believe now Jesus forgave the ones he said he would. You remember what he said on the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And now one comes, maybe two, maybe three, maybe a handful come and say, "This is who I believe it now. We've witnessed, we've seen it, we've seen what miracles have happened. We do believe it." And I believe Jesus forgave him. Jesus forgave him. God's mercy redeemed a sinner at the foot of the cross. God forgived this enemy. He truly did. What love and grace is being displayed at the cross? Well, the second response today is a response of flailing. What we don't find in the Matthew account, but we go to the Luke account, Luke chapter 23, we find that there were a group of people who did some interesting things as a result of the cross. And if you turn to Luke chapter 23, I want to read to you this verse. I'll start in verse 47. "When the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and then returned." This seems to be a strange verse, but there was a large gathering of people that came to see what was going on. That would make sense because Jesus had commanded large gatherings everywhere he went. And now as he is dying and he's being crucified, certainly this would lend to understanding of why there might have been a lot of soldiers, because there was a large group or at least a throng of people that had come together to watch the proceedings unfold. I don't think this group, for the most part, were believers. They probably mostly were unbelievers. They were gawking. They were the people that would come out. You know, we just had a small fire up on off of Mosquito Lake Road here about 3 weeks ago. And, you know, we've all been quarantined lately. And my reports that were given to me was that there were so many cars, it was like a freeway up there. Because they had all come out of their homes and out of quarantine to see what was going on. They were gawking. They were looking at what was unfolding. And so what we find here is this group of people that are coming to behold the sight, see the things that are coming. And it says in the King James, they smote their breasts. That means they beat their chests. You remember the tax collector did this in Luke chapter 18 when he was displaying guilt and grief. The text here says they had seen the things which were done. They had been witnesses to some of the same things, if not all the things that had happened earlier and it's been seen by the soldiers. And what we find here is they had probably witnessed the beatings, some of the trials, the mockery, and the crucifixion. They had seen and experienced earthquakes and other phenomena. And why would they beat themselves, you might ask? I think they might have beaten themselves or their chest because it was due to fear of what might happen next. They were no doubt afraid of what judgment might befall them. Perhaps they feel a bit of remorse. Perhaps they felt some guilt. They have some grief. But I think in some sense, they were afraid of what had just unfolded. And their responding is one of like this. And they're beating on their chests. So what we see here is a second group of unbelievers who witness what was unfolding. But then you'll notice our text says they return home. No doubt they reflected on their proceeding, on the proceedings that happened. You know, when you see something that leaves an indelible impact in your life, you reflect on that right away, maybe days later, weeks later, years later, to this day. Certainly that's what they would have done. They would have reflected, but they returned home. That's all it says. They no doubt had taken part with the crowd calling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And now, stunned, they went home. I want to read a quote from a commentary that I found online about this verse. It says, "We must remember that the condemnation of the Christ was no spontaneous deed of the multitude. Their miserable share in the act was suggested to them by their rulers." Remember, and I'm now adding my own commentary to this quote, remember the rulers had incited the common crowd. Back to the quote, "In the multitude, very quickly, revulsion of feeling sets in. They often regret the past with a bitter, useless regret. The wave of sorrow which seems to have swept across these wavering, unstable hearts, which induced them to smite their breasts in idle regret, was a dim and shadowy rehearsal of the mighty sorrow and true penitence which will one day, as their prophet told them, be the blessed lot of the once loved people when they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." Zechariah 12:10, unquote. Here's what I'm going to say. I think their response is different than the centurion. They left, they returned home. We don't see any indication that they made a life change. The gospel does not record it. Now, I am not stating that, I am not going to say that some of them did not become faith followers. But we have no indication of it, at least in this passage. They see what had happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. They understood, no doubt, parts of what had happened and unfolded. I think they may have even felt sad about it, but I don't think that many of them believe. Had they seen enough to convict themselves of their sin and of their unrighteousness? Oh, yes. But they didn't come to the cross in belief. And I think that they are an illustration of so many people in our church today who don't ultimately repent. They go home without any lasting change. You see, the first two groups of people are unbelievers. The first response by the centurion is one to come by faith and believe in the cross and believe that this is the Son of God and glorify him and worship him. The second response is by a group of unbelievers who see something, certainly they're affected in some sort of way, but then they just go home. They just leave. There's no lasting change. Now, if we took the time to look at Acts chapter 2, 36 through 40, it is possible that some of these people that were gathered in this group may have come to a saving knowledge of Christ on the day of Pentecost. I think it is possible that some that witnessed did come. But according to this passage, sadly, I believe that we have no proof that any came at this point. They saw all the amazing things that had happened. They no doubt had some conviction while they, as they saw it, as they beat their breasts. But at last, they had no true repentance. And the reality is there are people like that that may be watching this video today. People that will come to church. You'll hear the truth of God's word. You'll see and hear the story of the crucifixion. And you'll hear about those who become Christians, like the centurion, who offers the correct, I believe, response. But then there's some semblance of conviction, but in the rubber meets the road at the end of the day, you walk out unchanged. And so, frankly, it is sad. Maybe someday somebody will come along and speak a message like Peter did to you. And you will realize the truth of God's word. But I want to say this, that true repentance will lead to true sorrow. So often people hear the truth and then they walk away very sad and a little bit convicted, but in the end, they go back to living how they used to live. There's no repentance. There's no life change. And if you're in that boat today, I plead for you to come to Christ and repent. But there's no spiritual work. There's no Holy Spirit within you. There's no spiritual change. But repentance, on the other hand, leads to a changed life. Repentance sees sin how God sees it. It isn't just that you get caught for wrongdoing. It is seeing your sin against a holy God, against a righteous God, and that you need a Savior to take your place on the cross, and you need to believe in that, and you need to say, God, I'm done being the master of my life. I want Jesus to be that. And confess that He is Lord. Confess who He is and what He's done, and believe in the gospel. That's repentance, and it leads to hating of our sin ultimately. Doesn't mean that we end up perfect. I'm not saying that. But it isn't just that we contemplate what's happened. We don't even just say we're sorry. We don't even pray a sinner's prayer necessarily. That's not going to save us. No, it is a life change in everything about who we are and what we believe in regard to our sin and in regard to the Savior. That is what Jesus died for. He died for you. He died for your sin. And as far as I can tell, the crowd this day, for the most part, didn't truly repent. And I'm afraid that is a good majority of the people in our churches today. Well, that's the first two responses. Let's finish up. These last two will go fast. The next two verses, you say, well, Pastor Randy, you've done about one verse and half the sermon, and you still got two verses left. It's going to go on forever. No, it's not. Let me tell you today, the response of his friends, verse 55, Matthew chapter 27. It won't take too much longer. It says, many women were there beholding far off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Among these women were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. We find some women responding to the cross. It says they were afar off. If you go to John chapter 19, we find a little more information about this, and also in Mark 15 in just a moment. But in John chapter 19, we find a couple other people that were here. Verse 25, we know it says, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Who were these women? Who were these friends? Well, they were sympathizing with him. They cared for him. They loved him. They stayed their distance, no doubt, for fear of what might happen to them. But they cared and they wanted to be there. Who was there? Real quickly, here's the list. Mary Magdalene. Jesus, remember, had cast demons out of Mary. There's Mary, the wife of Cleopas and mother of James the Less and Joseph. Cleopas may have been Joseph, Jesus' father's brother. There's Salome, the wife of Zebedee and mother of James and John. She was the sister of Mary. Then there's Mary, Jesus' mother. John was there and later took Jesus' mother to his house. Then there was a whole group that had started close to the cross but withdrew as the proceedings unfolded. But these friends, these women mostly, care deeply for Jesus. I think they believed him. I think they loved him so much that they stayed within close proximity because they wanted to be there the whole time. But I want you to see Mark chapter 15. They cared about Jesus as their world seemed to go up in flames. And they cared as the world crucified. As the religious leaders and the Romans crucified, they cared, they loved him. They had done so much for Jesus. And they loved him to the end. They are women who are truly amazing, very much highlighted for their watch care over Jesus. Let me read to you, though, Mark chapter 15 and verse 41. It says, well, verse 40, there were women looking afar off, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered, served him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Oh, they had compassion. They loved him. They cared for him. And there they were. Their hope had been completely placed in him. And now he had died. Of course, in the resurrection story, we find out more about some of them. Find about the great part that they played. These were dear, loving, caring people, no doubt. G. Campbell Morgan said about these people, They were hopeless and disappointed, no doubt, bereaved and heartbroken, but the love he had erected in their hearts for himself would not be quenched even by his dying. It could not be overcome even though they were disappointed. It could not be extinguished even though the light of hope had gone out. And over the sea of their sorrow, there was no sighing wind that told of the dawn. Unquote. Yet as we know, those who came first were the women at that tomb. No doubt to finish the burial process, no doubt to see what the situation looked like. And what they were greeted with was the amazing truth that he had risen again. When all hope looks lost, these friends find that hope had risen again. That hope is for us. What I find here is the third response and the impact of the cross is someone who cared deeply for Jesus. They loved him. They wanted to do whatever they could to support him, even as he died. We find the response of caring, loving people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you care for Christ? Do you care for him like this? Do you love him like this? Do you care as the world hates him? Do you love him? Do you fear him? Well, I'm just going to briefly, and I just have one quick slide, and this is all it says, the fourth response, because I have no verses to offer you out of this passage, but there was a fourth response, I believe, and that was the response of forsaking. And all I want to say is, outside of John, where were his disciples? Have you ever thought of that? Where were the disciples at this point? As far as I know, again, outside of John 19, and the disciple John, who would take Mary to the home to take care of her, the mother of Jesus. Outside of that, I can't find the disciples at all in this time frame. Now, we know from chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 56, that they forsook Jesus and fled. Now, and we also know Peter and John followed Jesus to the trials, and that's where Peter denied him. He wept bitterly, and he went out. As far as we know, Peter doesn't show up again until later, after the resurrection. We don't know of any other disciples mentioned until after the resurrection. We see the women coming first. All that I'm saying is the fourth response is a group of followers who leave Jesus for the most part. Leave him, abandon him to the whims and of the world, so to speak. That's another response. Now, I believe that they came back, the 11. They followed Jesus, and just about all of them were martyred, and all of them were for sure tortured for him. They loved him to the end, no doubt. And I don't want to minimize that, but at this point, in this story, we cannot find the disciples. I would think, with the disciples being mentioned over and over and over again throughout the time of Christ, that in this hour of greatest need, if they had been there, they would have been mentioned. But we also know in chapter 26, and that night Judas came, the night that Jesus was arrested, that the scriptures tell us, just as the sheep or the shepherd were going to be the sheep were leaving the shepherd, they forsook him. So based on that, I believe that they were nowhere to be found. Again, outside of John, who took care of Jesus' mother. What I find here, as I conclude this message today, what I find is that these four responses are indicative of the four responses to what people do as they view Jesus Christ. First response of the centurion is they respond with fear. At first, it may be a fear of afraidness, but that fear, when they recognize their sin against a holy God, when they see what Jesus has done, when they have read and believed the scriptures, and they understand just even the basics of the gospel message, you know what they do? They repent and they turn and believe on Jesus Christ. That's the first response of the cross. The first response is, many of us have done that. We have believed. We have come to the cross, and we saw what happened at the cross. We believe it. We believe what Jesus has done. Second is some flail. Oh, maybe not every person that rejects Christ is going to beat themselves, but there are many as a response to Christ that have a measure of conviction. In fact, they see things. They might witness creation and think that maybe there's a creator. Maybe they have something happen in their life and it brings a measure of conviction. They feel guilty and they really beat up themselves and then they return to their old habits unchanged. Again, I think that's many of those who call themselves religious and many of those who are in our own churches today. But then there are some friends like the women who are true followers. You see, they have come to Christ and they will do anything and everything to follow him. They will love him and they will care for him and they will devote their lives to him throughout the worst of the worst. And even when it appeared their master was dead, they stayed. They're devoted. There is definitely that response when people who are believers come and see the cross and they allow it to work through their lives every day. And I think we should, by the way. I think we should consider the cross every day, not just on Good Friday, so to speak, not just on certain days of the week, not just on Sundays, but we need to consider what Christ has done for us every day. And that impact should cause us to respond in obedience and love and fear and devote our lives as these women did. That's what the cross should do for us. Of many things, but one of many. And there are some who are believers that when faced with the difficulties of life, and I can understand the disciples' situation, but then they get scared, they run. They were believers who cowered in fear. They hid. They just couldn't be there in the end. I don't think they lost their salvation. No way. But they responded to the natural reaction of self-preservation, and they forsook them. They ran away, and we can understand it, no doubt. I'll tell you, when I think of spiritual giants that I've known or I've read about, one of the common themes is they didn't run. They stood in there. They witnessed for Christ. They did what they should have done. They followed God's word. They loved him to the end. And ultimately, I think these disciples came back and they did that. So I will say today, if you're in that fourth position, there's always opportunity to come back and to follow wholeheartedly, as so many have. So many that have either given their lives or given up so much because of it. So I would ask you today, which group are you? Are you in the first group that you've come and you see who Jesus Christ is? Maybe you haven't repented quite yet, but you want to. I would ask you to, in the quietness of your place or home, that you would bow your head and you would offer a prayer. And it isn't the prayer that's going to save you. It's what God does in your life that will save you. And that will be that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, that you with your mouth confess that he is Lord and that you repent of your sins and he will become the Lord of your life. He will change your life. The Holy Spirit will indwell you. And I would love to know if you are making that decision today. Please let me know. I'd love to help you. I'd love to show you more. Maybe you don't quite understand who Jesus is. I would also love to show you more from the Bible who Jesus is. Perhaps today you are one who has had a measure of conviction, but you know you're really not saved. Well, you need to respond like the first person. You can't keep going back to your old habits. Unchanged. Maybe you're one that prays a prayer all the time, and you just don't really think you're saved. And then you pray the prayer and you think you are. And the next week, you kind of go back to your old ways and you pray the prayer again. And it's a vicious cycle. That's not salvation. That's nothing in the Bible that indicates that we do it over and over. No, when Jesus has imputed righteousness, he does not unimpute righteousness and take it away from us. And then the next week he gives it back. And then the next week he takes it away. That's never, ever seen in the scriptures as a pattern. I would say that you need Christ. You need to be changed if that's what's going on. Now, I can't judge you, but I sure would love to show you verses to help you come and make sure 100% you know that Jesus has saved you. Well, I thank God for those who are friends. Many of you that are listening today, if not all, are your friends, your true followers. You recognize the importance of the cross. You believe in the work of the cross of Christ at it. And you allow it to impact your life and then impact others. I thank God for that. Perhaps you're in that fourth group. You know you're a Christian, but boy, it's hard to even talk about Christ and what he's done. You're just scared to. And I know it's not easy, especially in this world and especially in the environment that we're in. But I'll tell you what, we're called to do it. And we're commanded to do it, and we're given the strength to do it. And we can do it. If you need help in any of these areas, I would ask that you would come call me, find me, speak to me. And when we return back together, I would ask that we could meet together again. Come visit us at church at the Linden Community Center. Find us at lfbchurch.org. You can write me at P.O. Box 16, Linden, Washington, 98264. You can email me at randysmall@yahoo.com. Any of those ways you can get a hold of me. My phone number's on the website. Call me. I'd love to get together when we can again, or talk to you over the phone or video with you. So how about you? How have you responded to the story of Jesus, to the crucifixion? Have you responded with true, righteous, repentant fear? Or have you flailed and returned to your old habits? Forgiven but forsaking? Staying close when times are good but running when times are hard? Or are you a friend of Jesus who stays close to the end? I close with this hymn. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but has given us the strength to obey. With power and sound mind, with love the unfailing kind, oh, be not ashamed of his way. May the Lord find us faithful, may his word be our banner held high. May the Lord find us faithful every day, though we live, though we die. No man that seeks after things of this life is a soldier who passed the test. Be faithful, be working, be running, be serving, be searching his word for his best. Living or dying, may honor be thine. From this wretched, you loved and forgave. A life that is on fire, be only our heart's desire. Be faithful from now to the grave. May the Lord find you. May the Lord find me faithful. May his word be our banner held high. May the Lord find us faithful every day, though we live, though we die. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We ask that you would bless the work of our hands today and this week. We thank you for your word. I pray if there's anyone here today that does not truly know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, today would be the day of salvation. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them and they would respond. I pray that they would understand that there's no good works that's going to save them. None of us are good enough to do enough good things. But you are the standard and you are perfect. And you sent your Son. He became human flesh. He died. He took our place. He was enough. But he didn't stay dead. He conquered sin in the grave. And he became the first one, the first fruits of those who rose from the dead. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We have and serve a risen Savior. He's not dead, and he has the power to forgive because he died for our sins. Lord, if there's anyone here today, I pray that this would be the day. For those of us who know you and have loved you for perhaps many years, I pray that we will continue to think and dwell on the cross in these days. We thank you for the cross and the power of it. And we ask these things according to your Son's name and in your will, and that you might be glorified. Amen and amen. I just want to say thank you. I'm going to pull this up here real quick. I just want to say thank you for being a part of this service this morning. And if you have any offerings, P.O. Box 16 is in Linden, Washington. 98264 is the place to send it. Again, I'll remind you about that in the email when I send it out. And just thank you for holding our family up in prayer. We love you. We miss you, and we hope to see you very soon. And I'm going to close with a song now, and then we'll be done for this day. Don't forget, at 1 o'clock, we'll have our Zoom video fellowship. And if you need any information on that, please email me or call me. Blessings, have a great day, and we'll see you in a little bit, Lord willing, on video.